Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your kindness to us, that you've gathered us to yourself. When we could not possibly have come to you, you've reached out to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love. And we thank you for this fellowship of which we are a part. And now as we together seek to think about your word and understand what you have said to us, we pray you might take distractions from us, give us clear minds and faithful hearts, and we pray that what we profitably learn from your word, we might put into practice in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, this morning we begin a brief series of sermons scattered over this term and into the next called Responses to Grace. It's a brief doctrinal series, a short intermission, if you like, from the consecutive expositions through a book of the Bible. And I think that's a good thing to do. Because if the way we teach the Bible provides a model for how to read the Bible to those who regularly hear that teaching, then it's important to help those people not only to work in a linear way through a text and gradually through a book, but also to draw together the threads of the whole Bible in order to understand and expound its key themes. Doctrinal preaching, in the sense of preaching biblical doctrines, rather than just identifying doctrines in the course of our exposition of a single text, is an important part of a balanced preaching diet. But I think we should see it as a condiment rather than as a main course. The importance of grace as a theme in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, should be obvious to all of us. It's more than a biblical theme, of course. It's the most basic reality of our lives as Christians. One of the critical statements in the New Testament on the subject is found in Romans 6. Paul, discussing why it is just absurd for one who's been justified by faith to keep flirting with sin, "Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Paul concludes, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Not under law, but under grace. The Christian life is shaped by grace, rather than by an appeal to law, even the law of Moses. But it's shaped by grace. Grace has an impact, and it makes a difference. It gives a particular character to our Christian freedom. Yet, friends, it has proven remarkably easy to drift away from grace. In one direction, into legalism. In the other direction, into license or antinomianism. On the one hand, fearful that too much talk about grace will remove all incentive for godly living, people like Pelagius in the early church, or Arminius in the years following the Reformation, or Wesley at the time of the evangelical revival, in fact, people ever since the New Testament and right up to today, have strayed dangerously close to legalism. When behaviour in the churches seems little different from that outside the churches, the easy answer is a kind of moralistic preaching or a fresh emphasis on obligation and law. Grace doesn't seem to cut it sometimes as an incentive for godly living. On the other hand, in reaction to such legalism, it's just as easy to rush headlong into antinomianism, to drop all language of obedience, and even to shy away from speaking about repentance. You see, those who hold the liberal inclusivism that's decimated churches in the West are not all unbelievers who have consciously abandoned the Bible. Some would argue that they are just taking grace incredibly seriously, and they talk with concern about the new Puritans or the naive moralism of the conservatives in other parts of the world. Grace means God accepting everyone just as they are without demanding change. Friends, legalistic moralism is alive and well in the 21st century, and in the 21st century church. So too is antinomianism, a self-indulgent license that refuses to make a stand and excuses that refusal by an appeal to grace. But both of these undermine faith because they both unravel grace in one way or another. Paul warned the Galatians of those who, seeking to be justified by the law, were severed from Christ and had fallen away from grace. On the other hand, Jude spoke about how some pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not law in another guise, and grace is not license either. So it's important that we do some thinking about grace, and better yet, to let our thinking about grace be shaped by what God himself tells us about grace. And that's where we begin this morning, looking at the Bible's teaching about grace very briefly. And I've asked Jane in a little while to help us think through what a grace-filled life looks like, what it looks like to deal with one another graciously. But first, there are three elements of the Bible's teaching about grace that I want to highlight this morning. The first is this: grace is grounded in the being and character of God. Grace is the free and unmerited favour of God. It is his undeserved generosity towards his creatures. God's goodness towards us, his determination to bring us into fellowship with him, is not something that any of us could have deserved. Ever since the Garden of Eden, our insistence on defining good and evil for ourselves, doing the same with truth and error and even what is in our interests and what is not, working all that out for ourselves, thank you very much, without being told what they are by God, has cast a shadow over every choice we make and over every other aspect of our lives. We are naturally, left to ourselves, part of the great rebellion against the one who made us. And so on no possible way of reckoning could we earn our way into God's favour. That's why when that favour is given, every time it is given, we are face to face with grace. Free, unmerited, generous beyond calculation. Whether it be Noah, who found favour in the sight of the Lord in Genesis 6, or Moses, who heard God say to him, "I know you by name, and you also have found favour in my sight," in Exodus 33, or even Mary, the young virgin in that Palestinian backwater 2,000 years ago, who heard the angel Gabriel say, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God." None of them could claim that they had earned it. It was, in every case, unmerited and undeserved. It was always, always grace. And the source of that grace is the God who is always, eternally, in his very being, gracious. You might like to look with me for a minute at Exodus 34. The events of this chapter come after the massive failure of the Israelites in fashioning and worshipping the golden calf. Moses, you might remember, stood before God and pleaded for the people. They'd been a stubborn people, always been a stubborn people. This had just been the latest and most serious demonstration of their stubbornness. And if they deserved anything from the God who had rescued them from Egypt and sustained them in the wilderness, it was judgment, condemnation, and death. But Moses pleaded for them, and they did not all die at that moment. And in chapter 33, as they prepared to move on from Sinai, Moses asked God to confirm that his favour still rested on him, Moses. "Show me your glory," Moses asked. And God promised that his glory would pass by Moses, even if Moses would only be able to see God's back. You might remember what Moses heard as God's glory passed by. It's there in verse 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The glory of God is in this declaration of his character. For he is always, from one end of eternity to the other, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's sovereign and with no need or dependence upon anything. After all, everything other than God was made by God. But he takes the initiative in reaching out to those who do not deserve his mercy. There was grace beyond anything they could have imagined, given to Adam and Eve in the garden after they'd sinned. There was grace given to Noah and his family at the time of the flood. Grace was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the rest. But that grace was never something arbitrary or capricious or changeable from one day to another. It was not a spur-of-the-moment decision that could be quickly overturned. And it was certainly not something provoked from the side of those who received it. Grace is not a response to something in us. It is, when all is said and done, an expression of God's own determined being and character. The grace, the unmerited favour that we enjoy as Christian men and women, is always the grace of God. That's how it's repeatedly described in the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas urged the new believers in Pisidian Antioch to continue in the grace of God. He described his ministry when speaking to the Ephesian elders as to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He appealed to the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. Because the grace we're talking about is the grace of God, it must not be treated lightly or flippantly. And it's certainly not something that we can presume upon. There's an urgency and a seriousness about grace, which means that while it is most certainly something to be joyful about, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You'll be glad to know I decided not to sing that line. It's also something that we dare not trifle with. To use it as an excuse for just carrying on as we were before, to use it as a way of avoiding the call to repent and to put to death the old life and to put on the new, is to misunderstand what grace is and whose grace is. Grace is glorious because God is glorious. It's effective because God is always effective. Grace is grounded in the being and character of God. Secondly, grace is supremely demonstrated in the death of Christ for sinners. There's no doubt that the faithful believers in the Old Testament were recipients of grace. The initiative for their salvation came entirely from God. There was no suggestion that Abram was searching for the living God in Ur of the Chaldees, or Moses was seeking out God in the wilderness of Sinai, or that Samuel was asking God to make himself known before he heard the voice in the night. And there is no suggestion that Abram was deserving of God's approach, or Moses, he just murdered someone in Egypt, you might remember, or Samuel, or David, or Solomon, or any of the others. There was real grace shown under the Old Covenant. God binding himself to his people for no other reason than it was his will to do so. It wasn't because they were more numerous than other peoples, Moses recalled in Deuteronomy 7. It wasn't because they were more righteous than the nations around them either, Moses reiterated in Deuteronomy 9. It was always a matter of grace from beginning to end. But you and I know that this was all a shadow, a fragile anticipation of what was to come in the New Testament when we see something of the scale and magnitude of grace. Grace as love shown in the midst of the most heated hostility. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were all by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. That's the context in which the grace of God was demonstrated in the most astounding of ways in the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be no surprise then that in the opening of John's Gospel, when we hear of the Word becoming flesh and we're told of the unrelenting hostility between the darkness and the light, where we hear that the world would not know him, though it had been made through him, and when he came to his own did not receive him, that precisely because he is God himself, he is described as full of grace and truth. It is from his fullness that we have all received grace upon grace. The law might well have been given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes God known. No wonder he's the one who exemplifies and passes on the grace of God. For us, on this side of the cross and resurrection, the grace of God is always the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. We cannot somehow skirt around Jesus to somehow get to the grace of God apart from him or behind him. There is no other point of access to God's grace than Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through me, he said. In the course of encouraging generosity towards the brothers and sisters in need in Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul spelt this out in bold language. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. His grace went that far. The glory of heaven, the adoration of the heavenly host, the majesty of the throne, all set aside so that he could enter right into the middle of the predicament that we have made for ourselves, and from there make us rich. It is in Ephesians 2, isn't it, that it's spelt out as clearly as anywhere in the New Testament? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. God's undeserved favour meant our salvation. None of us can claim that we've contributed to the standing we now have before God. None of us can claim with any justification that we've contributed to the standing we now have before God. And that is the case, and if that is the case, none of us can justify a sense of superiority over any other Christian, and indeed over anyone. It has all been God's doing. His favour is his doing. We need to keep remembering that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes us. But they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You want to see grace at its simplest and yet at its most powerful? Look at the cross of Jesus. Listen to him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Listen to him say to a man who knew he had nothing to plead before him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Listen to him say, "It is finished." It's not enough to say that because it is the grace of God, grace is something that can't be trifled with. Then realize, if that's not enough, then realize that grace on this scale, grace that penetrates so deeply into my helplessness and faces it square on and still embraces me with love and mercy and forgiveness and life, realize that grace like this cannot be trifled with either. To compromise grace by confusing it with law, even somehow turning it into law under another name, or to undermine grace by suggesting that in the light of it, what we do now does not matter, is shown to be a very serious matter indeed in the light of the cross. When the Apostle Paul anticipated the challenge to his preaching of grace, that it strangely promotes sin, he countered with, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would not no longer be enslaved to sin." And that's why he insisted, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Grace is grounded in the being and character of God. Grace is supremely demonstrated in the death of Christ for sinners. And finally, grace is the dynamic for a whole new way of life. That great declaration from Romans 6, "You are not under law, but under grace," is not the end of obedience or even of good works. Though it has sometimes been used in this way, it's not a charter for overthrowing the law of God or even ignoring the law of God. As the great reformers saw so clearly, without the word of the law, which expresses God's mind and exposes us as trapped and unable to rescue ourselves, grace is not appreciated for what it is. The most extraordinary good news, which cannot leave what it finds undisturbed. When you've received grace like this, when you know it's utterly and completely grace, that there is nothing that would naturally mark you out as any different from the rest, children of wrath, children deserving the judgment and condemnation of God, then faith and gratitude and humble, repentant obedience in mind and heart and action are the proper response. It is a grace we share and in which we stand this morning. It is a grace that unmasks the futility of our attempts to put God in our debt or to achieve our own salvation. It's grace that changes everything. Priorities, relationships, decisions, and directions. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. In him, we have been given the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So if your life is unchanged, then perhaps it's because you have not really understood grace, understood its source, understood its scope, understood its depth. Hear Paul's words addressed to you this morning. "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." However, if you find yourself frenetically, feverishly trying to be good enough for God, then perhaps you've not really understood grace either, its source, its scope, its purpose. In that case, you need to hear another word of God, another word from Paul, this time addressed to his young colleague Titus. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Friends, grace is big, and it's grounded in the being and character of God. It's supremely demonstrated in the death of Christ for sinners, and it is the dynamic of a whole new way of life. So what does it look like? Particularly when we think about ourselves in relationship with each other, what does it look like? Well, I've asked Jane, would she help us think about that and then pray for us at the end?
Well, Mark has just asked me to share some ways we can be dealing with one another graciously, and obviously there are many ways, but this morning we'll look at just a few under two main headings. So our first main heading, we can be gracious with one another when we remember our similarities. So seven quick subpoints under similarities. One, each of us have been created by God. He molded each one of us. We have the same designer. Two, we're all sinful. We've all messed up. We all mess up today. We'll all mess up tomorrow. Sometimes it's more obvious than other times, but we all mess up. But we're not just sinful. Three, we're also weak. Each of us are limited as humans, and that's okay. Four, Jesus died for each one of us, so each of us are extremely precious, and we're united together because of Jesus' death. We are family. Each of us has God's Spirit, so we can be gracious as we deal with one another. Five, we're all works in progress, so this helps us be calmer with one another, more patient, more loving, and more gracious. Six, God has gifted each and every Christian for the building of his church and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each of us has gifts. Each of us contribute. God's working in each one of us for his good. Seven, we have the same future home, so we have the same direction, the same focus. We're travel partners walking on the same road. Death is not where our story ends, so each of us are people of hope. So we have many similarities, and they can sound so familiar, so cliche, but we need to keep remembering these truths as they help us see each other the way God sees us. Therefore, they help us to be gracious to one another, which is important as a temptation to not be gracious with one another is just around the corner. It's, you know, ever present. Whether that's the person we seem so different to, or the person we can so easily take for granted, the people we live with, the people we know are gracious and forgiving of us, or people who won't challenge us, whether that's because of their age, their personality, their health, or their personal situation. Whatever the relationship, consciously focusing on our similarities helps us deal graciously with one another because it helps us view one another as God views us. So that's the similarities. Secondly, our second main heading, we can be gracious with one another when we understand that there are differences between us and be more conscious and considered about those differences. So six quick subpoints. One, we can be gracious with one another when we listen to one another. No listening, no understanding of our differences. Now, I was listening to a sound expert. I should have listened to a voice expert. I was listening to a sound expert a few months back, and he said that studies have shown that children are better listeners than adults. Now, that might be hard for some of you to believe if you've got young children. But he went on to say that adults are basically people who have learnt not to listen, and that we in Western society are getting worse at listening to one another. And that's pretty scary, isn't it? Because without listening to one another, we don't have meaning in our relationships and we don't have knowledge. Without listening, grace is absent. Without listening, we can't be gracious with one another. Two, we can be gracious with one another when we remember that college should be a safe place for us to share what we're thinking theologically without concern that we'll be branded, boxed, blacklisted, ignored. That we can discuss things openly with one another without the threat of not feeling loved by that person. So we can all help to help create college to be a safe place to be open and honest about our beliefs. Now, the idea in the end is not to agree to disagree on all things, because some things really do matter. But if we're gracious with one another, then we've created a safe place for each other to speak. And a theological college should be the place to be able to do that. Three, we can be gracious to one another when we choose to be thankful to God for one another, acknowledging that he has given us each other and our differences. And we can be gracious to one another when we choose to pray for one another, because as we pray for one another, we grow in our love for one another, and love covers a multitude of sins, as God's word tells us. Four, we can be gracious with one another when we don't presume we know what life is like for someone, whether that's because of their background or things that they're currently going through. We may never know the sorrow and heartache that some of us are going through. 5, we can be gracious with one another when we remember that life for some of us is just much more tricky and difficult than it is for others of us. So, for example, someone I deeply love finds relationships extremely difficult. He avoids social situations. He said to me recently that if he was born today, he'd be diagnosed with a form of autism. Sometimes, well, normally, when he relates to me, he just talks at me. He picks up none of my body language, no social clues. He can be very hurtful, but I pray, often to myself when he's speaking at me, that I'll be gracious to him. Life is so much harder for him than it is for me. Life is a struggle for him every day. Lastly, 6, we can be gracious to one another when we entrust ourselves, our lives, what has happened to us, the relationships we're in, our college community, to God, our Heavenly Father. That God is sovereign and good over all that is happening in our lives, that one day there will be justice, and we know that because of the resurrection, and this gives us a peace and contentment that can't help but show itself in our lives, being shaped by being gracious to one another. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the gracious God. Thank you for your grace supremely shown to each one of us in the death of Christ on the cross. Thank you for your Spirit at work in each one of us, reshaping us to live new lives in response to the grace we've been given. Please, will your Spirit keep moulding us to be like Jesus, and please have your Spirit continue to be at work in us as community here at College, being thankful to you for our similarities and delighting and learning from each other in our differences. And Father, we pray these things for Jesus' name's sake and for his glory. Amen.